Take your Bibles with me this morning for our scripture reading and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. As we come to our time of study in the Word of God this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We are continuing our relentless march through this gospel. And we come this morning to John chapter 9, one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible, the story of Jesus healing the blind man. I'm going to take the time this morning to read the entire story to you, put the full context in. Follow along as I read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Your Bible should read something similar to that. If you don't have a Bible, please contact our church. We normally have Bibles here in the sanctuary. We don't have them right now, but we have Bibles available to you that it would be our joy to give to you. So please contact our church. You have a bulletin. Our phone number is on there. Our email address is on there. Please contact our church. It will be our great joy to give you a Bible. Now, why do we give people Bibles? Here's the reason. In Romans chapter 10, the Bible teaches that faith, saving faith, coming to know God, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that if you don't have a Bible, you can't hear the message of God that can bring salvation to your soul. Well, we at this church find that untenable. We want everyone to have that message, so we give it away for free. So please contact us. We will give you a Bible. If you need something immediately and you have a smartphone, you can download the ESV app. It is free, and it's a beautiful app. It's just gorgeous. It's very immersive. You can get lost reading the Bible in that app. So please make that available to you. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, remember Jesus is just escaped a death threat on his life. They were going to stone him at the end of chapter 8. As he passed on, that Greek phrase means went on his way. So he's obviously not on the Temple Mount anymore. He would have had to escape with his life. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Hearkening back to chapter 8, verse 12. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent, wordplay there. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. Thanks, Mom. He will speak for himself. Verse 21 and a half there says, and thus began the phrase, he was chunked under the bus. No, it really doesn't. I'm kidding. That's a joke. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Oh my goodness, I love this man's faith. Listen to what he says. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? If you'll put him in front of me, I'll believe him. Oh, what faith. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, then, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Holy Spirit of God, I ask now that you would bless the reading of your word. Open blind eyes today. We pray in Jesus' name. I believe, for all I'm worth, that John's inclusion of this story, the healing of the man born blind, is very, very intentional. I believe that John is obviously giving a living illustration of what it means for light to shine in darkness. Let's remember where we've been. Just a few weeks ago in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees took umbrage with that. They took offense at that. And they said, well, if you're light, then are you saying we're in dark? And thus began this conversation that took us all the way through John chapter 8. And now, John is going to give us a living illustration of how Jesus brings light where there is darkness. A man in darkness, born blind, will see the light, he will have his eyes opened, and thus we have an illustration. However, I want you to understand that that is not all that's going on in this passage. This passage, John chapter 9, just if you begin to peel it back, it's like an onion. It has so many layers, and the more you pull back, the more there are. For example, let's not look past the actual miracle. A man, born blind, now a full adult, was healed of his blindness and given the gift of sight. Most would argue that sight is the most precious of our senses, right? And John's inclusion of this story further advances his argumentation in this gospel. Remember that the miracles, what John calls signs, the signs are in place, the miracles are in place to serve the great purpose of this book. John says that Jesus did a lot of things that are not written in the Gospel of John, but he specifically chose these eight. These eight miracles, he specifically chose them so that you may pistuo, believe. It has to do with putting your weight on something, kind of like what you're doing right now with those pews. You're sitting, you're putting your weight on it. Pistuo, so that you may believe, so that you may put your weight in, and that if you will believe, you will have eternal life. So this story advances John's gospel. But if we're careful Bible readers, we must understand that there is another reason this passage is here. And it has to do with, how many times have I said this, that after you settle the question of your soul, whether or not you belong to God, whether or not you know God, the next most important question is, what is the relationship between the testaments? There is actually an Old Testament issue at stake in this passage. Giving sight to the blind, you'll remember, was one of the identifying characteristics whereby Israel would know her Messiah. She would recognize her Messiah. Three times in the book of Isaiah, almost said the Gospel of Isaiah, and that wouldn't have been wrong. The book of Isaiah, chapter 29, chapter 35, and significantly, chapter 42, remember, we talk about these servant songs, 42, 49, 50, and 53. These four songs that Isaiah is specifically pointing to the Messiah. And in the very first one, he says that one of the ways that you will know Messiah is he will give light to blinded eyes. He will open the eyes of the blind. So healing the blind was actually something that the Israelites were supposed to be looking for in their Messiah. There's so much here beyond what's just on the surface. So let's take a look at this story. I'm reminded this morning, forgive me, all week long I've thought about this. This was one of my dad's favorite stories. He would intentionally preach John 9 just so he could tell this story. I'm convinced of that. There was a story about an old preacher who was preaching through the Gospel of John, and he didn't know what to do with chapter 9 once he got here. And he studied all week. He just couldn't come up with where he was going to go with the message. So finally on Sunday morning, he stood up before his people and he said, "Now this morning we come to John chapter 9. And we shall consider the story of the man born blind along three lines. Number one, he was blind. Number two, he was stone blind. And number three, he couldn't see at all." Well, I'm hoping we're going to be able to do a little better than that with John chapter 9. It all begins with the problem of the disciples. It all begins with the disciples' problem, and we find this in verses 1 to 3. As he passed by, the he there, of course, is Jesus. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's very important that we hone in on the fact this morning that this man did not become blind. Verse 1 says he was blind from birth. Some translations shorten that and they say he was born blind. Any questions? This man did not become blind. He was born blind. From the onset, I want you to understand that John has taken us from the message, I am the light of the world. Why do you need the light of the world? Why do you need Christ? Because you are in darkness. And the only thing that dispels darkness is light. You are in darkness. I am the light of the world. Now he's going to show us a physical illustration and draw us back to a spiritual reality. That's why we're studying John chapter 9 under the heading spiritual blindness. Understand this. From the onset, John is preparing us for the transition from Jesus healing of a physically blind man to Jesus being the light for those who are in spiritual darkness. We don't become spiritually blind. We are born in blindness. But what really catches our attention is this interchange. John sets us up by saying, okay, there was a man, he was born blind, he encounters Jesus. And the disciples. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, before we're too hard on the disciples here, I want you to understand that their question is not entirely illegitimate from a biblical standpoint. There are two issues at stake here. Number one, to the Jewish mind, the assignment of guilt to someone was extremely important because what it did was it exonerated God from allowing the innocent to suffer. Do you see that? As long as they said somebody sinned and God just got them, then they could not say, but it's not anything inherently evil about this person. Why are they suffering? So they got to exonerate God by saying, well, obviously somebody sinned. But if the story of Job teaches us anything, it's that some human definition of justice or some uniform cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering and righteousness and peace is entirely biblically unfounded. Secondly, remember that in the Old Testament law, Exodus chapter 20, which we're teaching on Wednesday nights on Facebook, shameless commercial. Please join us, by the way. I'd love for you to join us there. We're looking through Deuteronomy's telling of the Ten Commandments. But in Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, as we're looking at the Old Testament law, remember that God had promised to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. So they're actually kind of thinking about their Old Testament. They don't want God to be found guilty of, you know, causing the innocent to suffer. So it has to be somebody. And then secondly, well, God did promise that he would not let sin go unpunished. Now, while I say that their question is not entirely unfounded, I think we can all immediately understand that it's judgmental, though. And therefore, it's inappropriate. They simply assumed that this man was blind because of some heinous sin, either in his life or of his parents. If you're a reader of Peanuts, which you should be, there is profound theology in Peanuts. There really is. Usually on the lips of Linus Van Pelt. He's the theologian, the resident theologian. But Linus has a sister. And she is the bane of everyone's existence. Her name is Lucy. Lucy Van Pelt. And if you are listening carefully this morning, then you can hear the theology of Lucy Van Pelt in what's going on here. Lucy viewed the world through the lenses of the ideology that if you suffer, it's because you did something wrong, at best, or at worst, idiotic. Now, first of all, there's already a problem. She thinks something wrong is better than something idiotic. So that tells you something about her philosophy. Secondly, she is this evangelist, as it were, of the ideology that you suffer because you sin. Way more importantly, though, than Lucy Van Pelt, we can recognize the theology of Job's three friends, right? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz's theology is real simple. If you sin, you suffer. He's the first one to talk. By the way, you ever heard of a steamroller effect? That's what happens in the book of Job. Okay? These three friends are going to get worse and worse. Number one comes Eliphaz. And Eliphaz comes to Job and he's trying to be the philosopher. Eliphaz says, well, you know, Job, if you suffer, could be because you sin. Not accusing you or anything. Yes, you are. Well, Bildad wouldn't have that, especially when Job justified himself. Bildad goes a little bit farther. He takes Eliphaz and he raises him one stake. He says, no, because you are suffering, you must be sinning. Job, you can't argue with this. This is airtight logic. You're suffering, therefore you must be sinning. Job has quite an answer for Bildad. I'll leave you to read that. But thirdly comes Zophar. And Zophar is the most heinous of Job's friends. He does not mince with words. He comes to Job and says, Job, I'm tired of hearing this. I'm tired of messing with you. I'm not mincing with words. You are sinning. Just look at how God is allowing you to suffer. You see, Zophar goes. Zophar raises Adam one stake. You remember? Adam or Eve, did you sin? Yeah, but the serpent. But before that, he asked Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat the fruit? And what did he say? The woman whom you gave me. Don't ever think that Adam is blaming Eve there. He's putting the finger in God's face. The woman whom you gave me. That's exactly what Zophar is doing here. Look at how God is allowing you to suffer. How can you dogmatically profess your innocence? And so the disciples here apparently had bought into this thinking. Someone had to have sinned. And I would tell you that this thinking is alive and well in the church today. In much of the so-called biblical counseling world, counselors are taught that their primary purpose is not to give hope to a counselee. Their primary purpose is to root out the sin that is causing the troubled heart and mind of the person in the other chair. It doesn't matter what you're wrestling with, it's because there's sin in your life. Beloved, you hear me this morning and you hear me well. That's almost unforgivable. That is almost unforgivable. Again, let me reference Job. I mean, if we could put a title on Job chapter 1, it would be simply this. When all hell breaks loose in your life, you might be doing something right. You know, you remember what God's testimony concerning Job was? Not Job's, not Job's wife's, not Job's children, God. What God's testimony concerning Job was? God's testimony concerning Job was that he was a blameless and righteous, upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. That was God's testimony about him. And God let Satan God let Satan take everything from him, including his children. And all this because he was such a sinful man? God had to get him? No. God's own testimony is that he was upright. He was a righteous man. He was blameless. You couldn't touch this man anywhere and your accusation would stick. He was blameless. He feared God. He turned away from evil. Let me point up the logic problem here, though. Did you notice this? Verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man, or his parents, that he was born blind?" Did you get the logic error? Remember that the disciples were not infallible. Their master was, but they weren't. Their question is very, very carelessly worded. There's a betrayal of their prior knowledge. They knew that he wasn't just blind, he was born blind. They were aware that he was born blind, so the problem is this. If he was born blind, there was no sin that he could be guilty of to be punished with blindness. Do you see that? He didn't commit some high-handed sin against God in his mother's womb that God chastised him with blindness over. No, Jesus' answer is just pointed. Verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. He was born blind so that the works of God may be displayed in him. Why is it that we so often operate under the same assumptions as the disciples here? Don't assume that just because someone is suffering, that God's just getting them. Let me say a couple of things here that I hope will be a help to you. Let's think biblically for just a moment about that. First of all, if the person that you're saying that to is a Christian, you tell them that God is punishing them for some sin in their life. Number one, you have an unbiblical understanding of God and of the cross. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Listen, because God is righteous, he will never punish a Christian for sin. That would be unrighteous of God. Do you know why? Because he's already punished our sin at the cross. He punished our sin in full at the cross. God is too righteous to punish the same sin twice. That would be to say that what Jesus suffered on the cross, what we're going to rejoice in here in just a few minutes, what Jesus suffered at the cross was in fact not enough payment for sin so that we would have to make up for what Christ didn't pay. Now, some of you are looking at me kind of funny right now, like you've never heard a preacher say that before. Listen to me. Let me finish the statement. God never punishes a Christian for sin. He's already punished it in Christ at the cross. But I would be remiss if I did not equally press to your minds and hearts that while God does not punish sin in the life of a Christian, he does often allow the consequences of that sin to play out. But understand, loved ones, that's not the same thing. I would equally be remiss if I did not point out the fact that sometimes in his sweet, sweet mercy, he even mitigates the consequences. Do you know why? So that we will understand mercy. So that we will understand grace. And so that we will show that same mercy and grace to those who sin against us. First of all, God does not punish sin in the life of a Christian. He's already punished it at the cross. Secondly, pay close attention to what Jesus actually says here. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying the suffering of this man was for a purpose way higher than anything like punishment. God is going to put on display his own resplendent glory in the life of this man. Consider for just a moment. You remember that Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4 that they originally heard the gospel and they originally came to faith in Christ because what? What had happened in the life of Paul? He got sick because he was such a sinful man. God had to strike him down. No, he was just sick. But God had a purpose in Paul's sickness. He would take the gospel to the Galatians and they would, a church would be born, Christians. Christians would be born. A church would be born out of what? Paul's sickness. Later on, he told the Corinthians that he was afflicted with a demonic, oppressive presence. Listen, for some purpose way beyond just suffering. No, it was to work his own humility. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Food for thought. Instead of always accusing people of sin when we see them suffer, let's start looking for how God is going to bring glory to himself and grace to his people through the suffering of that person. And by the way, if you're that kind of person, always looking at others and trying to discern their sin, remember the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He says, why do you see the speck that's in your own eye? Or that's in your brother's eye, excuse me. But do not notice the log that's in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, here, let me get that speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own eye? Now let's pause just a second for a moment of exegetical clarity. The word speck here is karphos. It has to do with something so small that it's insignificant. Did you notice that the person who has the speck doesn't even know it's there? That's how insignificant it is. However, on the other hand, the word log here is dakos. And it speaks of the main structural beam in a house that holds the roof up. Jesus is actually using a bit of absurd humor here to make a point. How in the world do you think you're going to take that insignificant speck that your brother doesn't even know is there, it's not even bothering him, out of his eye when you have a house beam hanging out of your head? So then what? You hypocrite. First take the house beam out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Oh, Calvin cuts straight to the quick here. Calvin says this, if my brother, get ready, y'all, because in just a moment I'm going to cue you and you're going to say, ouch. If my brother meets with adversity, I instantly acknowledge the judgment of God. But if God chastises me with a heavier stroke, I wink at my sins. If we wish to be candid judges in this matter, let us learn to be quick in discerning our own evils rather than those of others. End quote. No, for the Christian, there's a better way of looking at trials. Take your Bibles and go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, the half-brother of the Lord, clearly witness to a lot of the teaching of the Lord. Now, this is important because there are a number of times in the book of James that he refers to the Sermon on the Mount. But remember this, James was the first book of the New Testament written. He didn't have Matthew or Luke to read. So how does he quote the Sermon on the Mount? He was there. He was there. He heard Jesus teach. Very important book, the book of James. But he also teaches us a lot about trials. And where he starts is actually in the very first book of the very first verse of the book proper, verse 2. Notice this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice that he doesn't say if, it's a certainty. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know. In other words, this is what a Christian is just supposed to understand. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. That word is mature. Mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Loved ones, here's the perspective we must have on trials. Trials produce maturity. I am convinced in my heart of hearts that this is why the most mature Christians the world has ever known were so, because they lived lives plagued by constant trials. Chief among them, I believe, are the Puritans. You read these men and women and you know that they have suffered. But you read these men and women and you go deeper every paragraph you read. The poet Florence White Willett wrote, I thank God for bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank Him for the friends who failed to fill my heart's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet, upon His love to feed. I'm grateful too, through all life's way, no one could satisfy. And so I found in God alone my rich, my full supply. I ask you this morning, is that where you find your heart? That you can even be thankful for the trials of life? In this man's life, it was blindness. And God had a purpose beyond his pain. God had a purpose beyond his suffering. And that purpose was that God was going to get more glory even if he had punished him for some sin, which he wasn't. Christian, can you look at your life and say that you're thankful for the bitter things because they drive you to friendship with God's grace? Can you say that you are thankful when you are driven from the path of ease because they drive you to the secret place? That's an old puritanic term for the place of prayer. They drive you to prayer. Can you say you thank Him for the friends that you ran to in the midst of your trouble and they failed to bring you comfort because in that moment you were driven to the Savior? Because only on His love can you feed in those moments. And can you say that as you look at all the stuff of your life, that you are thankful that not a whit of it can satisfy? Because it is only at that moment, when you have nothing else to lean on, that you come to fully realize that it is God and God alone who is your rich supply. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to study it. We thank you for the grace to understand it. We thank you, Lord, for perspective. Certainly, how to view trials is not the main point of this passage, but it's a tangential help, and I pray that it has been a help to your people this morning. Father, in our midst, perhaps there are those who recognize in this story, though, themselves, that they are spiritually blind. They don't know God. They have never seen the light of Jesus Christ. They've never had their sins forgiven. They've never had their fellowship with God restored. They're walking in darkness. In the metaphor of John 9, they're walking in blindness. We ask that today would be the day that you would open blind eyes, that just like that man in John 9, that today you would open blind eyes. And now, Father, as we as Christians now gather around the table of the Lord, we ask that you would renew our fellowship with you. We ask that you would renew our covenant with you. We ask that you would cleanse us of all that that defiles, of the sins that do so easily beset us. Father, as we in this moment, as your people hear me even say those words, there's this litany, there's this list of sins that just came to their minds. And it's just every month, Lord, it's the same list. I mean, some things some of us are never tempted by. But it's the same like 3, 4, 5 things. We bring them to you today again. Not playing upon your grace, but genuinely asking that next month, on the first Sunday of October, if you should tarry your coming and you should keep us all here, that we gather back at this table, that our lists will be just that much shorter. Cleanse us, though, today. Make us holy. In Christ's name.